Okay, I hope you're ready for a ride. Colossians chapter 2. You're talking serious scripture here. Not that at all not serious, but sometimes you're at the most important stuff, and this is one of the most important stuff areas of scripture. Paul talking theology. Practical theology as well as deep theology. Let's pray. Father, we're looking at your word now, so we're with expectancy asking you to speak to us through the words of the apostle, Christ's chosen representative, Father, that his voice would be heard by us in our hearts and that we would grasp the greatness of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, one of the worst things that can happen to a soldier is to be captured by an enemy that doesn't know the rules about how to treat prisoners. Now, historically, that was normal. They didn't have rules. And all too frequently today, in situations, there are no rules governing the treatment of prisoners. And when that's true, those who are taken captive don't fare very well. So humiliation, brutality, poor dietary and sanitary conditions, torture, they all make captivity a nightmarish sort of reality. And I read a book years ago by Naval Commander Howard Rutledge, who wrote a book about his 7 years in the Hanoi Hilton. That was the most brutal prison that in the Vietnam War. He was a pilot. He was shot down. And his book begins with these words, "My freedom ended November 28th, 1965. And then he describes a typical experience during those 7 years that he endured. So let me read this for you real quick. "The Vietnamese tried to exploit us one against the other. They tried to get us to contribute propaganda statements or tapes. When we refused, we were punished. The interrogation room was also used for torture. And when one of us went inside, we all suffered with him. We had no secrets, and the bonds of friendship built there will last an eternity. But now, most of us had suffered from torture. By now, most of us had suffered from torture and deprivation. We received almost no medicine during our entire prison terms. And because our two daily meals consisted primarily of pumpkin or cabbage soup, with a few pieces of pig fat floating in the greasy surface, our protein intake was extremely low. Therefore, our resistance to disease and infection was down. We had to be extremely careful. If we stubbed a toe, we knew we would lose a toenail. Because we received little, if any, medical assistance during those long years of prison, we had to devise home remedies." Okay, you can turn off your ears for this part. "For the ever-present diarrhea, dysentery, or flu, pieces of charcoal salvaged from the dump pile might help. For skin infections or serious cuts and scratches, we washed with the lye soap and bore the irritation to achieve healing. Our intestines were crawling with worms that would work their way out through our system in surprising ways. One night, Harry woke up with what he thought was a piece of string in his mouth. He pulled out a 6-inch worm. Now and then, the enemy would throw red pepper into our soup. We soon discovered that the pepper cleaned out worms. When no peppers were available, we tried to steal a drink of kerosene from a lantern. That quick snort of stolen kerosene fixed the worms and almost fixed the thief who had them." So he goes on and on. But remarkably, in certain ways, as you read his story, the conditions they were in actually had a positive effect on him. It freed the spirit in kind of unique ways. In fact, for Commander Rutledge, he found the most important freedom while he was in the Hanoi Hilton. He became a Christian there, as did a number of the men there. And they had no recreation whatsoever, so they had the only freedom they had was their mind. So when you're in those situations, you have to just try to detach yourself mentally. And so memory became a way to free the mind, just remembering things and then sharing memories. And scripture became a major object of mental attention as men pieced together and shared Bible verses as much as they could remember. Makes you want to learn your Bible better, just in case. And Bibles were forbidden, of course. They would not be permitted to have them. So every phrase or line or verse had to be assembled from memory. So that's bondage. And scripture was one way they freed themselves from bondage. Now, I want to talk about another kind of bondage. Do you remember Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verse 31? If you continue in my word, he said, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Right? Free. As tragic as the captivity of those soldiers was, there's a worse bondage than being in the Hanoi Hilton. There's a worse kind of bondage, and that's being in bondage to sin and idolatry. That's a greater bondage than physical bondage because they cut more deeply. Sin cuts more deeply than all the things they can do to your body in a prison because sin enslaves our soul, our spirit. They shackle the mind. Sin blinds the spirit. So this is the message Paul wants to convey to the Colossians, who seem to have been under an assault by erroneous teachers. That's what he's dealing with here. And he's telling them, stay free. Stay free. They've got bondage waiting for you, and you don't want to fall into their bondage. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So there's his warning. See to it that nobody takes you captive. So to be a prisoner to error is a serious form of bondage because it can trap you forever. And that's a serious business there. So last week in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 2, we talked about Paul's use of this military language where he says, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. Remember that? And the stability of your faith. Those phrases, good discipline and stability, were often used in the Roman military about formations and maintaining your formations. Military words for holding the line, keeping the formation together, right? Battles are lost when cohesion breaks down. It's the same with spiritual battles. You've got to keep your formation, if you will. Keep what you know to be true. Hold the line. So Paul is saying if we open our ears and our hearts to receive those that would undo our faith in Christ, then we're putting ourselves beyond the formation. You know what it's like being out in no man's land, you know, they used to call it? Like being out there between the armies, and anything can happen to you out there. You might get captured, you might get blown up, you might get treated very badly in no man's land. But you need to stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ as a believer because Jesus is sufficient for all things. We just sang about that. He is God, chapter 1, verse 15 tells us. He created everything that exists, chapter 1, verse 16 tells us. Everything belongs to him, same verse. He achieved our salvation in his death for our sin and in his resurrection, chapter 1, verse 18 tells us. And you need nothing beyond him, nor should you seek anything beyond him. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you want wisdom and knowledge? All the treasures are in him. All the treasures of that. The wealth of that is in him, in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Anybody ever tried to delude you and pull you away from Jesus and throw things at you and try to upset your faith or overturn your faith? Did they have persuasive arguments? There's a lot of persuasive arguments out there. I've had those conversations so many times. People can spend hours cultivating and refining their persuasive arguments. Some people devote their whole lives to it. And now that we have the internet world, you can go and encounter those people all you want, all the time, every day, if you want to. People can spend many, many hours refining their arguments. And in the age of the internet, it can go on forever. And that's to be expected, that people are going to do that and be like that. Counterfeit religion is normal, and attacking the faith is normal. And all of that stuff, though, is built on very weak foundations. So one of the things Paul was dealing with was an early form of Gnosticism, which was a philosophical, trying to take Christianity and turn it into this philosophical thing that was completely different than Christianity. That was one of the things going on, Greek philosophy intruding into the faith, and they had carefully crafted arguments for all of the stuff they were going to make based on Greek philosophy, right? So, but they had, those were really weak foundations, and you can overthrow those if you know the word, because that's what they told, what they called Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture at all. And that's why Paul's defining him so carefully. There's whole ministries, of course, devoted to taking time to dismantle the structures of these persuasive arguments and these that have an untenable foundation to them. And it would be good for you probably to spend time with some of those ministries, but thank God for them too. But it's helpful to know about those weak foundations, because for the average Christian, the best way to detect and expose the persuasive arguments is really just to know Scripture really well. If you know who Jesus is in Scripture, people can't pull you away from that. They can't feed you clever arguments to diminish him in your eyes. So the truth actually stands up quite well on its own. But this is what Paul's doing for the Colossians here. He's loading them up with truth about Christ, so they'll have all of that. And then when they face these things, they can go, no, Jesus isn't an emanation from some unknown divine being, and he created the world and all of these things. It's, he's just sort of this lesser deity thing, and he was created and all of that. You can say, no, he's not. Look, here's what the apostle says, and this is who Jesus really is. So, Paul is loading them up with truth. They're doing pretty well. He's encouraging them. He rejoices to see, he says, your good discipline and the stability of your faith. You're holding the formation. You're holding the line. But he does feel it necessary to direct them to specific actions. So he gives two commands. One is in verse 6 and one's in verse 8. Okay? So everything else will build off of these two commands. So verse 6, therefore. Now, whenever you see therefore, you got to look about what happened right before, right? Because he's coming off of something there. So you look back to verse 5 where he affirms how well they're doing, how well they're holding on, how they're keeping the formation. And then now verse 6, he says, therefore, as in the same manner as you received Christ Jesus our Lord. So they had received Christ just as the apostles had presented him, the real Jesus. They embraced him, wholeheartedly embraced him. Jesus was God become man. He was the ruler of all things. Jesus is the Lord of history, the Lord of the church. He lacks nothing. And in love, he brought redemption to all of mankind, lost mankind. He was Jesus. He was Jesus just as Paul presents him in this letter. That's the Jesus they were introduced to. That's the Jesus they committed themselves to. That's the Jesus they're holding on to. But there's people trying to upset them and point them somewhere else. So, just as he brought to you, so verse 6, therefore, just as you received Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, walk in him. So now you know who he is, you have to walk in him. That's a very interesting New Testament phrase that Paul uses all the time, in him. And usually when we don't usually think of walking in people. Into people, I've done that, but not walking in people, right? So it's not with him or by him or before him, but he says walk in him. So he's heavily emphasizing here that. Verse 6, walk in him. Verse 7, be built up in him. Verse 9 says in him. Verse 10 says in him. Verse 11 says in him. I mean, it just goes on like that. That's very typically Paul. So why is he doing that? Because being in Christ speaks of this incredible living union we have with him, this connectedness that we have in him. See, I can't be joined to another human being in the same way, spirit to spirit, but that's not true. Christ lives in us. He dwells in us. He's with us, but he's in us. So we're living in him, being in Christ. So chapter 1, verse 27, he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that he's already introduced that idea. So we're to walk, we're to live day by day, step by step, in that vital union that we have with Christ. So to walk with Jesus, then Paul defines what that walk looks like with four, I'm going to use a little grammar here, just hang on, four participles, and they're found in verse 7. There's four. The first one is a PPP. It's a present passive participle. Say that three times real fast. President Passover. So this is a perfect passive participle. Did I say present? It's a perfect passive. The other ones are all present. This one's perfect. Now, perfect doesn't mean, wow, it's just a really wonderful participle. It's just the best participle. That doesn't what it means by perfect. Perfect is a verb, tense, okay? So in Greek grammar, it means something that happened in the past but has abiding results. That's what a perfect tense does in Greek, okay? Greek tenses are different than ours. So you've got to kind of keep that in head. So it's something that happened in the past but still has continuing results today. So what occurred in the past that has abiding results? Well, verse 7, so having been, that's the participial verb there, having been firmly rooted. So rooted is the word, and this is the perfect participle version of that. So having been rooted, that once you're rooted in Christ, that continues to today. Just like if you plant something that gets roots, it's constantly drawing from the soil, right, and keeps growing and hanging on there. So if you're rooted in Christ, the foundation in Christ, you're going to be drawing from him all the time. So that's the idea there, and that's going to continue on. So he's using imagery of a plant, a metaphor, if you will. Being firmly rooted speaks of your living union in Christ, that he is with you and speaking to you all the time. He's working with you. So roots are life-giving for trees and plants, right? And in salvation, we're planted in Jesus and we're drawing life, we're drawing nourishment, and we thrive in him when we draw from him. That's the idea there. So to walk in him includes being rooted in Christ, and the perfect tense, you're planted in him and you're drawing from him. So keep drawing from Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's what the point of that phrasing is. So the Colossians, he's saying, you guys were firmly rooted in Jesus. Now the three other participles are present tense. Present tense in Greek is different than ours too. Present tense can be about different time periods, but it means continuous action. Usually it's about the present, but it sometimes isn't, but it's always referring to continuous action. It's like sometimes in the Bible it'll say somebody said, and that's an English way of giving a different tense, but if it says he was saying, that's a continuous action, like he was going on and on about it. So that's the idea there. So what are the continuous actions he wants us to look at here? So in the past, with abiding results, we were rooted in Christ. Now, verse 7, he says, present tense, he says, now being built up in him. So built up is present tense. That's what should be going on continuously. So now he's using a construction metaphor. So we have the planting metaphor, now the construction metaphor, being built up. He's our foundation, and he's building on the foundation of our lives every day, continuously. It's a living relationship where Christ is building into us. So walking in Christ means he's constructing us. He's building us. He's constructing our lives right now. He has a blueprint for you, for your growth, and he's building you according to his plan. That's what he's doing in your life. Did you know that? So if you walk in Christ, he's constructing you for what? To be useful for him. He's building you up. And as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, in our experience of Christ, in our relationship with Christ, he becomes closer and more dear to us and always more beautiful to us and more lovely to us. And we are in him then built up. We're added to, we're made more complete, more useful, more faithful, more giving, all of those things. So we have an expanded capacity as he's building us up, a capacity for love, a capacity for faith, for trusting in him, a capacity for gracious attitudes on our own part towards other people, and that happens day by day as we walk in him. The third participle, also present tense, is being established. That's in verse 7 too. And established in your faith. So God's purpose for us in Christ is that we would be made stronger, established, firm. That's the idea of firmness, firm in our faith. And that only happens when you exercise faith. You need to exercise faith, right? So being rooted in Christ, we're drawing from him, built up by Christ, exercising faith on an ongoing way. Again, all as you walk in him. That's what it means to walk in him. He's defining it. And then Paul adds one more thing, just because he always has an eye out for errors. And that's where the captivity part comes in, right? One more thing. Verse 7 again. And established in your faith just as you were instructed. Just as you were instructed. So it's not a self-defined faith, but faith as Paul taught them. Faith as the apostles taught it. So our faith is one of content, a clear teaching from Jesus and his chosen messengers, the apostles. So we should be established in that faith, right? So the word there literally means laying a foundation or to make something stable or groundwork, kind of an idea. We keep doing that around here in this property, making things, you know, digging things up and then making them stronger. And that's the kind of idea, groundwork going on there. And then we get to the last of the participles here. Verse 7, again, ends with, what does it end with? Thanksgiving. So thanksgiving. So an overflowing with gratitude, he says, and overflowing with gratitude. So we're built up in order to be established, firm, and now overflowing with gratitude. So that's present tense. That's to keep on happening. We're to be overflowing with gratitude all the time. So if you want to put up a wall against bad theology, against people trying to captivate you, cultivate a thankful heart. Wait a minute, I thought when you were going to deal with bad theology, you had to like know all this stuff and go into all these heavy theology books. Well, that's all fun to do, and that does help. But that's not what he's talking about. If you have a grateful attitude towards Christ, if you're firmly established in Christ with thanksgiving, bad theology doesn't stick. It doesn't. When it comes your way, you go, I don't need that. So the wall is a thankful heart. Thankfulness is an act of worship and faith wherein we cultivate, using that plant, right? We're cultivating a thankful heart. And if you have a thankful heart, Christ is sufficient. If you're thankful to him, he is sufficient for all things. You don't need anything else. You're not looking around for anything else. If somebody brings something else to you other than him, you just can let it slide off. It doesn't mean anything. Thankfulness protects us from dissatisfaction because that's the little opening that false teachers use to get people to pull away from Jesus or to add something to Jesus or to change something about your relationship with Jesus. They're looking for dissatisfaction. And you develop dissatisfaction when you don't have a thankful heart. You're grumbling all the time. You're worried about this. You're worried about that. You don't trust him. So I'm not satisfied. I'm not satisfied. Well, Christ is what satisfies. So you go back to him to get satisfaction. But if you're not thankful to him for all the wonderful things he's done for you and how he's doing all of this with you, then you can be pulled away from God. So that's the warning. That's the warning there. That's why the New Testament emphasizes thanksgiving so often. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, right? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks. Always be thankful. That's a huge protection from error. Isn't that an interesting connection there? So that'll be a big theme, actually, as we move on through Colossians, this thankfulness idea. I want to go back to the Hanoi Hilton just for a second. Thanksgiving is where our commander's faith started getting rooted. And I'm going to read you two sections from his book as well here. He starts with being shot down. So he says, the plane was traveling like lightning and rolling uncontrollably. The stick went dead in my hands. The horizon spun past. We rolled 360 degrees. And a few degrees before top dead center, I jerked at the ejection curtain. My escape seat hurled into the air as another shell burst right under the cockpit itself. A fragment tore into my leg. I made one 360-degree tumble and saw the horizon pass. The chute deployed automatically, and I watched with horror as my plane exploded into a ball of flame before me. Thank you, God, I prayed for the first time in 20 years. Guy was an unbeliever, totally. Dangling 1,000 feet above North Vietnam, it was a short prayer, a short prayer of thanks. If I had waited another second to eject, I would have died in that explosion of bombs, jet fuel, and cannon shells. And then 3 years later, after he's come to the Lord and working through all of this in the camp, he talks about Thanksgiving again. He said, we did what we could to keep each other's spirits high. One favorite method was to sweep out messages of encouragement. I don't know if you know about the Hanoi Hilton, but they actually developed a tapping code to be able to communicate with each other. through all kinds, and they use that code in all different kinds of ways. John McCain was there too. He talks about that, Senator McCain, who's passed away, you know, but he was part of that too. He talks about it very eloquently. But they were, he says, well, our favorite method was to sweep out messages of encouragement to the entire compound with our broom. So just the swishing, they would be tapping out with the swishes messages to each other that would go out to all the different cells. Each morning, one by one, we would dump our bucket in the hole near the latrine. Jerry Denton would be the last man down, and he would sweep out the latrine area, slowly using each stroke to communicate in code. One day in 1968, we were all believing that the war must end soon. The bombing had increased, and we were looking for a sign of hope. Day by day, we waited, and day by day, no sign came. The morale was down when Jerry went to clean that day. We listened as he tapped, so he's sweeping this message. In thy gentle hands, we are smiling our thanks. It was a strange message, but an important reminder that in spite of our hopelessness, we could be thankful. So Jerry helped me remember my blessings, though small, for gratitude was the way to defeat the power of loneliness and fear. I found even in Alcatraz, that's what they called it, plenty to be thankful for, and it made all the difference. Isn't that interesting? So as Paul exhorts us in verse 6 to be walking in Christ, and that means being firmly planted in him and then being built up in faith and then knowledge and love and all of that being built up and made stronger and then overflowing with gratitude and praise. Somebody's written that gratitude is that which completes the circle whereby blessings that drop down into our hearts and lives return to the giver in the form of unending, loving, and spontaneous adoration. And I think that's so true. Gratitude completes the circle. God blesses us and we return adoration to him. Thanksgiving. So the first command here in this text was to walk in him. And then those participles all describe what that means, right? Walk in him. That's a positive command. The second command is a negative command. It's in verse 8. And that command is don't get captured. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. They've got something else other than Jesus they're going to offer you. So the whole idea of captivity obviously means a loss of freedom, right? Well, in Christ, you're free. But if you're captive by something else and pulled away from him, now you're in bondage. That's what he's telling them. It's the truth that sets us free. If that's true, then that which makes us captive have to be errors or untruths or deception, right? So now this kind of captivity, he says, is from philosophy and empty deception. Now the modern definition of philosophy is probably different than what Paul was thinking. We just think of it as a system of thought or even a system of morality. That's philosophy in our day. Some have suggested that this text forbids you from studying philosophy. Not in that sense. No, it's not forbidding you from studying anything, actually. It does, however, provide a strong warning to those who study philosophy not to get caught up in things that are opposed to Christ. You can study it and learn about it so you can understand where the world is coming from. But if you're looking for truth there, you have to be very careful, right? Because truth is in Christ. So it's not an awareness of philosophy that brings trouble. It's what Paul calls philosophy. He actually defines it here, according to the traditions of men or according to the elementary principles of the world. Human wisdom, worldly wisdom. That's what he's talking about there. You can study those things, but you got to know that that's what it is if you're a Christian, right? So what characterizes error? What is the source of error? Well, the source is really critical because the means of captivity can be philosophy or what he calls empty deception. Now, first century Judaism talked about philosophy. That's Paul is a first century Jew. So he's probably using the current cultural meaning of that term, right? They used philosophy for any system of religion, That would be what they would call philosophy, the Jews. Like the Pharisees had their system, and the Sadducees had kind of a different system. They had different theology than the Pharisees did. Very different approaches to Judaism. It could be a Jewish religious system, or it could be a Gentile religious system, which would be worshiping other gods and things like that, right? Gentile systems would be pagan worship or Greek philosophy or both, right? So if you love Plato more than Jesus or Aristotle more than Jesus, you're going to be in trouble. That's the world's philosophy. So not all philosophy, as we understand the term, is in the modern sense, not all philosophy is empty deception. Some of it's just asking good questions, right? And then trying to figure out what the answers are. But when the answers assume, and this is the problem, in modern philosophy especially, when the answers assume up front, right away, that the God of the Bible isn't true, then you're in trouble because they're building on the wrong foundation already. So that's where you've got to be really careful. Most of the philosophy Paul is talking about is actually false religion, other religions, including Gnosticism in the church that he's writing to right now. So we'll get more into that in the future. Hang on to your Gnostic hat. We'll come back later for that. So there were also, very early, in all of the churches Paul worked in practically, Jews who would come around and say they were Christian, they were following Christ, but they wanted to impose Jewish law on Gentile Christians. That's the elementary principles of the world that led to Christ, that Christ fulfilled those things. Those are the elementary principles. Christ fulfilled the law. We don't need to live those laws anymore. We don't need to sacrifice goats. We can eat ham, all of those things. Those laws don't apply to us anymore. But they would come around and say, oh, yes, you do. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law. You need to keep Sabbath, all those kind of things. Now, today we have religious cults of all kinds, too, each based on certain philosophical assumptions, inconsistent with Scripture. They're wrong, but studying philosophy is not forbidden, but you do have to be careful. So the problem is when you buy into a belief system that is contrary to Christ, whether it's secular or religious. You have to be careful about those things. Now, over the last, boy, I guess now it's probably been 150 years or more, European philosophies that were based on secular principles and secular assumptions that all you can know as truth is what you can measure, right? That's the scientific method idea. So that philosophical idea entered into the churches in Europe. And then Americans went to study in Europe because they're so much smarter than we are and would come back to the American seminaries and teach the same stuff. This was in seminaries, not some university, a secular university. The thinking infested the seminaries. And what do the seminaries do? They train preachers. Good. Yeah, pastors, right? So pastors get trained in seminaries. If the seminary has adopted worldly philosophy or a foundation that's philosophical, not revelation but philosophy, then they're going to interpret Scripture through secular philosophy. What does that mean? Well, a virgin can't have a baby. That's not true. People don't resurrect from the dead. That's not true. And there were whole denominations in America starting in the latter part of the 19th century, at late 1800s, and then into the 1900s, that started adopting that. They went to Europe, studied in Germany, came home, said, well, this is what philosophy says. And this is the truth. We have to start interpreting Scripture through that. So these things aren't true. They're myth. They're sort of beautiful myths that we can bring comfort to us, you know. This idea of sort of an afterlife idea, you know, the resurrection. Now, that didn't actually happen. Those kind of ideas. So that's what was going on. That's been going on for 150 years in churches. Empirical observation, repeatable tests, those are the only things we can know for sure. And when you start there, there is no Christianity anymore, right? So you're training people in that. Because you can't put miracles in a test tube. You can't repeat them. So actually, you know, a miracle is not a science question. It's a history question. So that's a different set of evaluation tools when you're talking about whether something is true or not. But our modern world thinks it's got to be a science-based thing. But a history thing means, did it happen or not? And those are different rules. Those are evidence rules. That's different than saying you have to be able to test it repeatedly. But anyway, having adopted modernism as a philosophical base, led to looking at the reality of Christ in the history of the New Testament and the Old Testament as myth. And pastors were being taught that. It's myth. It's a poetic expression. And some very sharp guys would come around and say, okay, it's myth, but it has this deeper reality that we can connect to and still give us hope, even though it's not really true. And the Germans had a phrase called Heilsgeschichte. Geschichte is like history, and Heils is like the higher. So it's not real history that Jesus did these things. It's a higher history, you know. It's this inspirational history and touches our little hearts and that kind of thing. But it didn't really happen. He didn't really die for your sins. But it's nice to think about it like that and kind of come to that. So that was infiltrating all these denominations back, what are now called mainline denominations, way back in the old days. And what does that do to the church when you start thinking like that? Well, it makes the church infinitely changeable according to the whims of society. One reason people didn't notice this too much back then was because they didn't say it directly very often, and the morality was the same. So all of those modernist or what we would call liberal churches, they still held to biblical morals because they thought that was the best way to live. So if you were just going to church and the pastor was talking it kind of in ways like it's true, but he held to the Christian morals, then you wouldn't notice. Or most people didn't notice because they weren't that deep into it. But then the morality of our country changes dramatically, and guess what? Those churches do. They follow that morality because there's no grounding for biblical morality if it's not true, right? So anyway, I want to share with you something. Thomas Oden, I read a book by him some years back, and he was a Methodist theologian. He bought into everything he'd been trained in. Until a Jewish colleague came to him one day in the university and challenged him. This was in 1968, right around the same time our pilot was in the Hanoi Hilton, right? Same time. And so Thomas Oden had been criticizing Christianity's historical doctrines and saying they were outdated and all of that stuff. And his Jewish friend said, if you're ever going to become a credible theologian instead of a know-it-all pundit, you would best restart your life on firmer ground. A Jew said that to him, a Jewish professor. And he urged Oden, he said, why don't you study the early church fathers to understand what Christianity actually taught before dismissing it? Good point. So Oden, later on, he's reflecting on this confrontation he had, and he asked this question, why did it take a Jew to turn me to Christ? I mean, the guy was a Methodist minister. And it took a Jew just to even wake him up to the possible reality that Jesus was real, right? So he took his advice, and Oden immersed himself in the writings of the early church fathers and Scripture. That's important. And he said, Oden says, I met God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And he described it as the Holy Spirit finding him in the middle of his, quote, far left edge, accommodations to modernity. That's how he says it. He had so gone so far into the modernism idea and this philosophy. That's what it was, philosophy. He said the Holy Spirit found him there. And this led to a complete conversion on his part. He recommitted himself to Orthodox Christianity, all the doctrines of the faith, reaffirmed the reliability of Scripture, the historical reality of the resurrection, and all the core creedal doctrines of his church, while rejecting all the previous innovations that he was committed to and completely shifted. In fact, politically, he even became pro-life, and that was a big change for him too. So he wrote an excellent book about his journey back to Christ, and in that book, I love his description. I have to read it for you. He talks about the liberated seminary. That's where he was in. That was what he was part of. Liberated from the doctrines of the faith, right? Liberated from traditional thinking. And so he talks about what that was like. And he says, it seems worth noting that the liberated seminary at its zenith has finally achieved, and this is written about 30 years ago, but it's way more true even today, has finally achieved a condition that has never before prevailed in Christian history. Heresy simply does not exist. Now, I went into seminary in the 80s. One of my best friends I grew up with went into the seminary of a mainline church. He was a real believer, but he ran into this stuff right away. In fact, he was not allowed to call God he in class. So if he didn't call God she or something like that, then he had to just, he said, I just won't use pronouns at all. I'll just say God. So he didn't use pronouns. So this was already going on. And that's what he found. There are no heresies. There's no errors. Used to be if you were a heretic, you were kicked out of the church, right? I mean, that's what they would do. Oh, you don't belong in seminary. You should go do something else, right? But this is what my friend found, and this is what he's describing here. So he says, Christian doctrine and teaching, after long centuries of struggle against heresy, have finally found a way of overcoming heterodoxy altogether by banishing it as a concept, legitimately teachable within the hallowed walls of the inclusive, multicultural, doctrinally experimental institution. In other words, once you let that go, there's no rules. There are no heresies because everything's right. You know, there's no way to judge anything anymore. This is an unexcelled accomplishment in all the annals of Christian history, he says. It seems to give final expression to the quest for the flawless community. No heresy of any kind any longer exists. You cannot find one anywhere in the liberated seminary, unless perhaps you might find offenses against inclusivism. There's absolutely no corruption of Christian teaching if, under the present rules, all notions of corruption are radically relativized. Not only is there no concept of heresy, but there's no way to raise the question of whether the boundaries of legitimate Christian belief lie, where they lie, when absolute relativism holds sway. It's like trying to have a baseball game with no rules, no umpire, no connection to historic baseball. Yet we insist on calling it baseball because a game by that name is what most people still want to see played. So he's talking about the church there by analogy. Well, we'll all still go to church, but it absolutely has no meaning anymore. So what Paul calls the traditions of men is any non-biblical thought system, whether it's religious or secular, or value system that's imposed on or being substituted for whatever the Bible says, a Bible-based faith. You're replacing that with something else. It can take all kinds of forms, but what matters about it is the source. It's human. It's human. It's not divine. The source is from the wrong place. So Paul calls it the elementary principles of the world, right? It's kind of an unusual expression, right? But Paul seems to be referring to the corrupt way that men were using, in the Jewish context, the law of God and adding it to God's word. And for Gentile thinkers, blending Christianity with their pagan philosophers. So whether it's the Jews calling on Christians to be captive to their rule-making or Gentiles luring Christians into captivity through philosophy or godless systems or false god systems, Paul has one word for you. Don't go. They're luring you. Don't go. Don't leave Jesus for that. And those errors can show up anywhere. They can show up in any age. They're always different. They're always evolving. But don't go. I heard a preacher this week. I have to share this too. A product of a liberated seminary. And she will no longer read the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel to her congregation. So this lady is the pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ontario, Canada, and she told her congregation, I listened to her speech, she told her congregation why she will never read the Great Commission again in the Bibles. Now, in the Lutheran Church, and I was raised Lutheran, so I know this, the big church sends you the reading for the week, and you're supposed to have a reading from the scripture in the pulpit. And that was the reading, the Great Commission, the end of Matthew's gospel. And she would not read it. And she was giving a speech to her congregation on why she will not read it. What doesn't she like about it? Here she goes. Quote, this prescribed reading by the church, she's telling this to her church in all her robes, is known as the Great Commission. And she goes like this, the Great Commission, air quotes, right? Now, I deliberately did not read the Great Commission. And indeed, I doubt I will ever again read the Great Commission and publicly proclaim it as the gospel. Over the course of many years of study in the liberated seminary, I have come to believe that the so-called Great Commission is anything but the gospel. Indeed, I've come to believe that this particular ending of the gospel according to Matthew may be the source of systemic racism, which permeates not just the church, but all of the Western cultures and institutions which history has dubbed the Holy Roman Empire. Hear the words. Hear the words prescribed for this Trinity Sunday, and this reading has been dubbed the Great Commission. And then she reads only this part of the text. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, and then she stops because she's not going to read it. Now, let me read it. Okay, I'm going to jump in the middle of her speech and read it. So here's how the Great Commission goes in the Bible. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. She would not read that. A pastor. She won't read it, and here's her explanation why she won't. I'm going to keep reading from her. You must still begin to understand that whether Jesus said these words or not, these words became the justification for the doctrine of discovery. In 1493, Pope Alexander VI issued a papal bull which would give license to European Christians to colonize the world. The church granted white European Christians the authority to claim, to seize, to conquer, and to Christianize any and all lands inhabited by people who were not Christian. Colonizing became Europe's preferred method of evangelizing, and in Jesus' name, indigenous people were slaughtered or enslaved. The doctrine of discovery not only dehumanized the peoples in the lands beyond Europe, the doctrine of discovery, birthed by the Great Commission, solidified the notion of white supremacy and the so-called civilizing of the people of North and South America, Australia, New Zealand, Africa, and Asia, and she goes on and on. So, that's as far as I'll read. I don't think I need to tell you that what the Catholic Church did 1,400 years after Christ, after Jesus gave the Great Commission, that does not negate or take away from all the glorious sharing of the gospel in love to peoples all over the world. It doesn't change that one little bit. Yes, that was wrong, and that was a real thing. Yep, there was a decree from the Catholic Church that did that. But that is a corruption of the Great Commission, is it not? That's not the Great Commission. Jesus didn't say a word about conquering anybody, right? Wicked men have always and will always use religion to fulfill their own greedy desires. That happens all the time. It's always happened. That's what goes on. But doing that is just another example of bringing the elementary principles of the world into the church. It's just another form of doing that. So she could blast that all she wants, and she'd be right to do so. Hey, those people abused the gospel. They took something from the world and brought it into the gospel, and that was wrong. She's right about that. That was wrong. But that's not what Christian missions has been in most of the history of the world at all. 1,400 years before that was going on in that particular place, or it was a decree of the church to do that. So what is she doing? She's imposing a progressive ideology to deny people salvation in Christ. That's actually what she's doing. She's substituting a ideology, progressive ideology, for the gospel. And she's saying that the gospel is a violation of inclusion and all of that. So the doctrine of discovery was a wicked theory misusing Jesus for people to do cruel things. But her willful ideological perversion of the Great Commission is exactly the same kind of evil. You're literally denying people salvation through that. Everything is abused by greedy men, and she's doing it too. Don't tell people about Jesus. That is just as dark as what the discovery doctrine was, right? Both are evil. Both are errors. Both have to be opposed in the name of truth. So she was captured. This woman was captured. She went to seminary, and she was captured in the liberated seminary that Odin describes, because he was captured in that too, but he found Christ in freedom. I hope she does. I hope she finds freedom. So, just to say, all through those years of the doctrine of discovery and those years of conquest, Bible Christians, in fact, Bible Christians were often forbidden to evangelize. You know, when the British took over India and China, they didn't want missionaries coming. They tried to keep them out because they didn't want to upset the populations. So that isn't always true, the way that worked. People went in spite of restrictions from conquering nations to Christianize people. And yes, the Catholic Church did force conversions too. That's true too. Both are wrong. Both are evil. So many Christians went out in love to share the gospel. Moravian Christians even sold themselves into slavery in the West Indies to be with the slaves, working hard every day at their side as slaves to share the gospel with them. That's what Christians did too. That's the Great Commission. So, and instead of celebrate that, she wants to deny people the gospel. That's the problem there. It's so obvious. So let's ask this question. What did the traditions of men and the elementary principles of the world stand opposed to? What are those things opposed to? Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So what are those things opposed to? They're opposed to Christ. Any human wisdom like that is opposed to Christ. Don't be captured by them. Don't be captured. Cling to Jesus. Why? Verse 9. Now we're down to it, okay? For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All of God dwelt in Jesus of Nazareth, the man. All that God is was in that man. He was God, fully God. He was a human being and God at the same time. The greatest miracle of all, really. Amazing. Amazing. So that verse, just verse 9, undoes every cult, every man-made religion, every philosophy, every misuse of the gospel to abuse or take advantage of other people's. Jesus is God. He is the fullness of deity. He isn't kind of like God. That's not who he is. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's no need to go looking elsewhere for help or for wisdom or for salvation or for meaning in life. Let me ask you this. What exactly does the creator of the universe lack? Nada. Good. Thank you. Thank you. He doesn't lack anything, and that's why verse 10, it ends with his here. And in him you have been made complete. In Christ you are complete. I don't feel complete. That's because we're not finished yet. But you are complete. It's guaranteed. It's secure. You are secure in Christ. And one day you're going to be completely complete. Notice the parallel thought here. In him all the fullness of deity dwells. In him you have been made complete. Because of this relationship we have with Christ, because he dwells in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, because that is true, in him all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him you have been made complete. In Christ we have complete wisdom unto salvation. In Christ we have complete righteousness. He made us completely clean in God's eyes. He made full satisfaction for our sins. We are righteous in the eyes of God. In Christ, we have complete sanctification. A work was begun in us that will be perfected on the day of Christ Jesus. Anything that we could want that is good for us can be found in him. Anything that we want that cannot be found in him is bad for us, because everything good is in him. In him, you have been made complete. You've reached the source of life. You don't have to look any further than him. And lest there be any doubt about Paul's phrase, fullness of deity, confirms the sufficiency of Christ for all things. Paul adds this at the end of verse 10. He is the head over all rule and all authority. So there's no higher power. You don't have to look anywhere else. Don't be taken captive by powers that are weaker than him. Why would you go with something weaker? No one and nothing can match his infinite power, right? So a Christian's growth, our maturing as Christians, is not by adding. It's not by addition. We don't add to Christ. It's by nutrition. We grow in Christ. We get closer to him. We take more of him. We focus on him more. It's not adding to him. It's growing in him. That root he talked about in verse 7, it's taking that and growing in him. Nothing can be added to Christ. He's the fullness of God. You can't add to him. So we have to conclude here today that the test of any theological claim, any church teaching, is where does it put Jesus Christ? That's the test. So you walk into a church and there's a lady telling you about the doctrine of discovery, and you say, where does she put Jesus Christ? She won't even quote him. She's so offended by him. What does that church or group say about his person and his work? Is he fully God and fully man? Did he completely take care of our sin by his death on the cross and his resurrection? Are they robbing him of his fullness, or are they all about his fullness? Does it deny his full divinity, or do they support his full divinity? Does it deny his humanity, or are they all about his humanity, that he really became one of us? Those are the tests. Be aware. You'll never be captured if you don't stray from him and what the scripture teaches about him. Hold on tight to the head. That's what Paul says. He's the head. Okay, so next time we'll look at just how sufficient our salvation in Jesus is. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our all-sufficient Savior, we ask you to keep us, to hold us close, protect us from wicked souls who would oppose you in a thousand different ways. And let us seek our wisdom in you, because you are our great Savior, in whom is all power, in whom is perfect love, and in whom is infinite wisdom. Let no part of us be pulled away from you ever, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.